The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 22, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 46. As Pastor Carlson mentioned, that'll be the text of Scripture from which I'll preach the Word of God this morning. Psalm 46. And I'll read the 11 verses of that psalm as we begin. It's entitled "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah, a Song for Alamoth." God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the knowledge we have that you are a refuge for us. You are a rock in whom we can trust, even in the deepest and darkest of hours. And we ask now that you would help us and that you would open up your word to us. Send us your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Strengthen your people in their faith and call sinners out of darkness into your light today by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Sometimes God does things that cause us to sit up and take note. We don't know exactly what it is that the psalmist was thinking about when he penned the words of this hymn. Some think that this psalm may be referring to the deliverance of Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah, when God's enemies, or the enemies of God's people, threatened them and God turned them away. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 36 and chapter 37. But regardless of what it was exactly that was in the psalmist's mind when he wrote these words, certainly we can apply this truth, and the psalm itself applies the truth to the occurrence of natural catastrophes, disasters, as we call them. That's what we see in the second and the third verse. We will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled. Talking about an earthquake, talking about the kinds of things we have seen in the earth in recent years, like tsunamis or floods, as we have recently experienced in various parts of the world. In recent days, we have beheld great floods in places like China and Pakistan. There have been fires in Russia that have burned up many thousands of acres of land. The floods in Pakistan, we have been told in news accounts, have affected over 20 million people. Only about 1,600 people have died, but the devastation has been very, very great. Here are some words I read in a news account just yesterday regarding the floods in Pakistan, and they come from an aid worker from Norway. He says, "I have been working in Pakistan since February. Prior to the floods, I worked with Afghans who had been displaced because of conflicts in Afghanistan, and also with Pakistanis because of the presence of the Taliban. In the city of Peshawar, I saw the devastation, and it was absolutely dreadful. I have been working in this field for 11 years, but the scenes here are horrific. The damage is so complete and immense. People have really lost everything, including hope. This is my first natural disaster, as most of my work has been in conflict-related areas. So this is the first time I have seen anything this big, and the situation leaves me lost for words." We could almost take these words of this aid worker and apply them to other disasters we have seen in recent years. You think of the earthquakes in Iran and Pakistan. Think of the recent earthquake in Haiti. It's almost as if you could just change the place names and the sentiments would apply. Or think of that great tsunami a few years back in South Asia. There were extraordinary death tolls in several countries. I can't even remember the numbers now. I think it was somewhere in the area of 200,000 lives that were lost. We're tempted to think this must be the greatest disaster that has ever taken place. But it wasn't. Back over 100 years ago, at the end of the 19th century, in 1887, there was a river flooding in China in which fully 1 million people lost their lives. In fact, even in our lifetime, there was a cyclone and a surge in Bangladesh back in 1970, the lifetime of some of us sitting here at least, in which 500,000 people lost their lives. Well, these kinds of events are the type of thing that is referred to in Psalm 46 when it says that God works in these great ways, even shaking the very crust of the earth and causing the waters of the earth to swell and run over their banks or to extend beyond their set shorelines. What do we do when we see such disasters in the earth? What do we do when we experience things such as devastating wars? What do we do, even if it's something on a much smaller scale, but something that comes much closer to our own lives in our own homes, such as the death or the threat of the death of a loved one? Well, the psalm tells us how we should think at such times. And I just want to take a handful of truths this morning from Psalm 46, and may the Lord be pleased to impress them on our minds and our hearts. And may it be that the thing that we were focusing upon in the adult Sunday school class this morning will be our experience, that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we will come face to face with the truth of God's Word, and it will shape us in our very being. Let's consider some relevant lessons from Psalm 46. And the first thing, and perhaps the most simplest, is this. This psalm confronts us with the reality that terrible things happen in the world. It says in verses 2 and 3, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." This is very strong language. In some cases, perhaps we could say it is hyperbolic language, especially when it says the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea. But perhaps if you were ever standing in the middle of a place where the earth was shaking, you wouldn't regard it as overstatement. And if you were experiencing a tsunami, you would not regard it as hyperbole. But we could say it is hyperbole, but it's simply admitting the fact that sometimes the earth shakes and sometimes there is a great swelling of waters. We have earthquakes, we have floods in the world, there are hurricanes, there are famines, we experience even what we could call man-made calamities or disasters. Terrorist attacks, especially such as the one of 9/11, 2001 here in New York City. There are wars. These things have happened before any of us was born. They have happened throughout the course of our earthly lives. They are going to be happening throughout the rest of the age. Jesus himself told us that in what we call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. He said, these kinds of things will characterize this entire age until Jesus Christ returns. Likewise, as I said, people are going to die, whether it is from a disaster or a war or a terrorist attack, or whether it is of what we call natural causes, whether it is from a heart attack, or it is from a stroke, or from some deadly disease such as cancer. Our loved ones will die. We're going to be having a funeral service here in this room 2 days from now. Gladys Sauer, a member of this congregation, an elderly woman, passed away. We could well have, in the coming months, more funeral services here in this room. As was mentioned, we prayed for three people in this congregation who are presently afflicted with cancer. Terrible things happen in this world. We live in a world that is characterized by sin, a world that is therefore under the curse of the living God because of sin. And terrible things have always happened since the fall of man, and they will continue to happen till the second coming of Jesus Christ. A second thing we learn from Psalm 46 is this, that when these things happen, they are the works of God. They are the works of God. Even though I say terrible things happen, they don't just happen. They don't just happen. We use that language sometimes, even as Christians, but they don't just happen. Now, some people look at it that way, and sadly, even many Christians look at these things that way. Back about a dozen or more years ago, it was 1997, so it was about 13 years ago, I remember there were some terrible floods in the Midwest, in Minnesota and North Dakota. The Red River flooded, and it was perhaps the worst flooding that they had experienced there in 100 years or so. And in those days, I used to get a Christian magazine that was a statewide magazine that was read by many people. And there were some quotes from Christian people. They might have been pastors. I don't remember now, but I did record some of the quotes about the Red River floods of 1997. And here's what one man said. He said, "When you live close to a river, these things happen." Then he said, "There is no blame to God." Now, I agree with him. There's no blaming God. But he didn't even want to connect it to God. And one person said about this flooding, they said that this is a world that has fallen and in which natural consequences happen. Again, he didn't want to say that because it's a fallen world, we are under the curse of God, and these things are the judgments of God. He just said natural consequences happen. You have certainly heard or read when disasters have occurred, and the debate comes out, well, is this attributed to the hand of God? Is this really a judgment of God? And there are many Christian leaders who are quick to rush to microphones or to write articles in which they say there is no connection between these things and God, because God is a God of goodness and mercy and kindness and love. But the fact of the matter is that Scripture does teach that all things are the works of the living God. Everything that comes to pass in the world is the work of the living God. Let's look at a few passages that make this plain. Ephesians 1:11 is such a passage. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. This is one of those texts that is a very comforting passage for God's people at all times. But it's one that can be somewhat upsetting when we think about these disasters that occur in the world. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom," and the "whom" we'll just change to "in him," and it's talking about Christ there. It says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." In other words, it's saying we have an inheritance, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, a great treasure, the kingdom of God, that is waiting for us to be given to us at the last day. And this text is saying we're going to receive that someday for this reason. It's certain we'll receive it because God is a God who works out everything according to the counsel of his will. He has a plan that he has made. It's been his plan for eternity, and he is certainly therefore going to carry it out. Now, one of the reasons we can be sure that he's going to carry out this part of his plan to reward his people in the last day is because everything that happens according to God's plan. He planned out everything that would ever happen, and then he carries it out. He makes sure himself that it does, in fact, happen. These things will happen according to the purpose, it says, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the reason the important things happen exactly the way God planned them is because everything that happens, happens exactly as God has planned it. In fact, the way we find out what God's plan was, because it's hidden to us, is we watch and see what happens in the world. What happens is what God planned to have happened. All things are the works of God. Turn to another passage, Matthew 10. verses 28 and 29. Matthew 10, verses 28 and 29. Here we have the words of the Lord Jesus, and he's encouraging and strengthening the hearts of his disciples as he's about to send them out on a preaching mission. And as he sends them out on this preaching mission, he tells them that though this was a relatively quiet and safe preaching mission, it happened while he was still alive, that all the preaching missions they went on were not going to be like that, but there was going to be danger. People were going to arrest them, they were going to stand before judges, even kings, and they were going to be threatened. Their very life even was going to be threatened. And here's what Jesus says to encourage and comfort his disciples. Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." Jesus is saying you might even die someday because of your preaching the truth, because of your doing what I tell you to do. You're going to be doing a good thing, but bad things might happen to you. But he says, don't be afraid. He's saying, in a sense, you're still in my hand. You're still in the hand of God the Father, even if you lose your life for what you do. And then to impress upon them how certain it is that they are in the middle of God's hand and he is taking care of them. He says in verse 29, "Even a little bird doesn't fall to the ground," and the text here in my English version says "apart from the Father's will," but it's literally "apart from your Father." In other words, he plans that it will happen, and in a sense, he causes it to happen. The Father is there bringing it to pass, even when it's something so insignificant as a little sparrow ending his life. Even when it comes to the minutest details of what happens in the world, the Father is in it. He planned it. He brings it to pass. He makes it happen. It says in Proverbs chapter 16, the lot is cast into the lap. We don't know what the will of God is. In the Old Testament, sometime they would cast lots the way we throw dice. And they say, we're asking God to reveal to us through this method what his will is. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Even things that happen in this world that we consider to be matters of chance are things that happen because God planned that they would happen that way, and he makes them happen that way. And that even includes evil things that happen in the world. The Bible teaches that. Look at Acts 2, verse 23 and verse 38. This is the account of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was put to death in Jerusalem, but then he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And from there, the scripture says, he poured out the Holy Spirit. And after the Spirit was poured out, the apostles were preaching in Jerusalem. And as part of what Peter was preaching, he said this in Acts 2 and verse 23, "Him," that's Jesus Christ, "being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you," that is you Jews, "have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You see the point here. God planned that Jesus would die. He planned how he would die. He planned who it would be that would put him to death. He planned that all, and he executed that plan. It says there, he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God foresaw all that would happen because he had planned it all out. He determined that it would happen. And now he was executing his decree. But the point here is this. Even though this was an evil thing that happened, even though it was something that was through and through colored with sin, it was not God's sin. All of the sin was man's. And so Peter says, even though this was planned and, in a sense, brought to pass by God, he says, you Jews, some of whom had him arrested, others of whom stood by shouting, crucify him, crucify him. He says, you have taken by lawless hands, wicked hands, hands that broke God's law. You have done this. You have crucified him and put him to death. God planned it, but the sin was all man's. Now, the common objection to this is that, well, if God planned it and God brought it to pass, that means that God is the author of sin. You can't say that he's sovereign and he made it happen, and if it was a sinful thing, that he wasn't sinful. What do you say when someone makes that objection? All we can do is say this. We say that the scriptures themselves assert that God is absolutely sovereign. He causes everything to come to pass that comes to pass. The scriptures assert that, and it is not ashamed of that. It makes no bones about that. That's fact. But the scriptures also assert in the second place that God is absolutely holy. He is utterly without sin, period. He is of purer eyes, the prophet said, than to behold iniquity. He never has sinned. He never does sin, no matter what comes to pass in this world. And the Bible also asserts in the third place, when you're tempted to think, but God must be guilty of some sin at some level, the Bible asserts man's complete responsibility for sin and his complete guilt-worthiness. That's the point of this text. Jesus says, yes, God brought it to pass, but he's not spreading the blame around. You're partly to blame and God is partly to blame. He's saying, even though this is something that God foreordained and brought to pass, you are the guilty ones. That's what he's saying here. And so that's true when it comes to wars that go on in this world. Go back with me to Psalm 46. Those are not what we call natural disasters. Those are not things that only come to pass because of God's hand. We call those things, even in legal insurance papers, acts of God, because no human being could bring them to pass. But there are some things, like the death of Christ, that God ordains and brings to pass, but men are guilty of them. And wars are that kind of thing. Psalm 46, verses 8 and 9, it says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Now, the point here is this. God, it says, has made desolations in the earth. He doesn't just end the war, as it says in verse 9, but he also, in a sense, brings the war to pass. It's just that human beings are his instruments in bringing this devastation. It says God makes desolations in the earth, and then it goes on to talk about wars. Listen to Jeremiah 2:15. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. A land being waste, that's the kind of desolation we're talking about here. And wars make that kind of desolation. Just in the recent days, I was down in Washington, D.C., and one of the things we looked at was the World War II Memorial. And in that World War II memorial, there were a number of stars representing the number of people who died serving in the military from the United States in World War II. 400,000. And that was not our greatest war in terms of loss. Something like 500,000, I think, died in the Civil War in this country. And throughout the world, the number that I heard that died as a result of World War II, 50 million people. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. God does things, it says in Deuteronomy 28, that result in people being astonished. That means he does things that could rightly be called frightful and horrible. People are astonished at them. We're astonished when we see the results of a hurricane in Haiti, when we see the results of a tsunami in Indonesia, the results of an earthquake or a flood in Pakistan. These things are astonishing. But God himself says, think of the flooding in Genesis chapter 6, the great flood of the days of Noah. God says, what? I will destroy. I will destroy these things. When he uses that kind of language, it is obvious. It is unmistakably obvious that God causes such destruction. That God caused the flood. God did not merely permit it to happen. He said, I will destroy. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. But it says, with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. When those disasters happen, it is God who has done it. That's the point we're noticing. These things are the works of God. They are the works of God. That's the second thing. The first, terrible things happen in the world. Second, these things are the work of God. Third, we should shut our mouths and worship him. When we see these things, when they happen, we should shut our mouths and worship him. That should be our response. That's not the only part of our response, but that should be part of our response. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 46. What does it say when it tells us to contemplate these great acts of God, some of which are acts of destruction? It tells us in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We should shut our mouths and worship him. When I say we should shut our mouths, the way it says in the psalm is be still and know that I am God. When it says be still, it's not saying simply meditate, though that would certainly be true. Be still. But what it means when it says be still basically is this: stop whatever it is you're doing that distracts you from taking note of God's wonders that he has wrought in the earth. So that it would have been a good thing, for instance, when Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word, it would have been a good thing for Martha, who was distracted with many things. They were good things. But it would have been a good thing for her to just stop for a few moments and sit down next to Mary and listen to Jesus. And in the same way, the psalmist here says, be still. Or God says through the psalmist, and know that I am God. That is, just sit and rest for a few moments and take note of what I have done and of what I am doing. Especially, for instance, if it's rebellious activity. People who are rebellious, who don't submit to God, they don't ever want to stop and contemplate what God is doing. They always want to be busy. They always want to be hearing some kind of noise, whether it's music or watching a movie. They don't want to sit and contemplate the works of God. But here is what the psalmist says: be still When these great things happen, just stop and think about it for a bit. It says in verse 6, though, that the rebellious, the unbelieving, the ungodly, they don't want to sit still. What do they do when God does wonders in the earth? It says, the nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The nations raged. Bad things happen in the world. You bring up the subject of God. If someone even will acknowledge, an unbeliever, that God is in any way responsible for bringing such tragedies to pass, what kind of things do they say? They say things that really constitute raging in their hearts against God. The questions that always come up at a time like this are things like, why would God do such a thing? They're not trying to really find the answer. They're simply blaming God. They're not being still and asking, why would God do such a thing? They're giving their opinion. They don't think it's right. And that's what they say. It isn't right. Listen with me to the Scripture's answer to that kind of raging of people against God when he performs his wonders in the earth. Here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. He said, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? You shouldn't be raising your voice against God. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? In other words, God has a right to do whatever he does. This may not be the answer as to why God did it, but this is the answer that says your proper response is to simply be still. Be still and know that he is God. Shut your mouth because of the awesome character of God's acts that he has performed. Shut your mouths due to God's wrath that he is expressing against sin. Look at it like this. If you're in a place where there is a man who is acting wildly, you keep your distance from him, don't you? You steer clear of him. You keep him in your view, and you say, I need to go from here to there. There's a man in my way who's acting wildly. I'm just going to steer clear of him, make my way around him, give him space. If the wild man is an angry man, and especially if he's angry at you, you don't just steer clear, you run in the opposite direction. In this case, God is neither wild nor unrestrained. Wildness and lack of restraint, those are elements that are not in God. But wrath is found in God, and his acts are awesome, and there is danger when God acts, and the response that we should have is to shut our mouths, to be still when God does such things. But then I didn't just say we should shut our mouths, but we should shut our mouths and worship him at the same time. Be still and know that I am God, he says. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We should not only be quiet, but we should worship God. He says, know that I am God. In other words, realize that it is I who have done this. Think of the response of Job when God took away his home, his wealth, and his family, all in just about one crushing blow. One after another, God swept all these things away. Remember how Job responded? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He was still, but then he worshiped, didn't he? Blessed be the name of the Lord. when God does such things, he is purposely drawing attention to himself. And he wants people to worship him. That's why it's so ironic and regrettable when Christian people will rush to the podium to say, "Don't blame this on God." You see how God says, he says, "Notice, I am the one who does this. Be still and worship me." That's what God says. "Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." When God does things, when he shakes the earth in an earthquake, when he causes the waters to overrun their banks, and he destroys homes, property, wealth, even lives, what is God doing? He's sounding some very loud alarms to get attention of people throughout the earth. He's saying, "Be still and know that I am God." Will they listen? We don't know if people will listen. We should pray that people will listen. We should pray that people will be still and know that he is God. It is sad when we hear people simply complaining about the government, about the other nations of the world who are not rushing in fast enough to help. Their complaints may be just to one degree or another. They may be. It is sad when we don't see responses like the response of Job to such disasters. But brethren, we need to pray that there will be. Well, we see in this passage that God does these things. There are terrible things that happen in this world. They are the works of God. We see that we should shut our mouths and worship him in light of these things. The fourth thing we see is that we should trust in him and rest. We should trust in God and rest. Even though it is God that brings these things to pass, yet it's also God who ends these things that he brings to pass, and who brings calm after the storm, and who restores things after the calamity. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. We read it just a few moments ago, verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 46. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." Thankfully, even though there's a sense in which we could make a good argument that it would be a righteous thing for God if our whole life and existence on this world were simply one calamity after another, it would be a righteous thing, because this is a world full of sinners who deserve far more than the destruction and the tragedy of earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, hurricanes, what have you. We deserve far worse. And one day, in reality, there will be the complete unleashing of the fury of God in the lake of fire, in the day of the judgment. But as it is right now, God does bring calamities, yes, but he also brings peace. He brings calm after the storm. He restores things even that he himself has taken away. Witness again Job and how his latter end was better even than his former times. He makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. There was suffering in this world, such as many of us have never experienced as a result of World War II. But I also saw pictures of the end of World War II. And there was joy in some ways, such as we will never experience if we never go through the horrors of that kind of war. There was dancing in the streets of the city in that day. There was much rejoicing. And as I stood and looked at those pictures, I tried to enter in to their joy, because there was a country and a world that had gone through years of nothing but war, a whole world at war. And this is what the scripture is saying here, that yes, God does bring the devastation and the desolations in the earth. But as a God of mercy, he also makes the wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He burns the chariot in the fire. The weapons are turned into tools that can be used for harnessing the treasures of the earth for the usefulness of man. Swords are beaten into plowshares because of God. And when God does that, he calls men to find rest, not simply in the peaceful conditions that now exist again. That's not our rest, brethren. He calls them to find rest in God himself. Look at verses 10 and 11. Be still, he says, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. When God does these things, what is his primary goal for mankind, we could say? In this age, it is especially to call men to find their rest in him and put their trust in him. He gives a loud clarion call. Terrible things happen. Sometimes terrible things happen in our individual lives. Some of you have gone through terrible difficulties, tragedies, dilemmas. And regrettably, you haven't listened to what the scripture says. In that time, and as a result of that time, look to God. Call out to God through Jesus Christ. He's, in a sense, telling you to do that. He's calling out to you to do that. He's trying to get your attention, in a sense. He says you should look to him, you should trust in him, and you should rest. And someone could say, well, how can we rest with these terrible things going on around us? There's a war going on. I'm going to be a dad who, in some time in the near future, is going to say, my son is at war in Afghanistan. How can I rest? There are people in this congregation who say, I have cancer. There's someone in my family with cancer. Or I have this distress in my family life, dealing with this sinful family member. And as much as I pray, and as much as I admonish, and as much as I repent of my sins, that doesn't make this terrible, terrible difficulty go away. It doesn't go away. And you say, be still? And you say, rest? And you say, trust? That's what I am saying. The scripture says we should trust in him and we should rest. That as stirred up and tumultuous as my life outside of me is, there should be a calm in my soul. Be still. Trust in God, rest in him. And the Christian can do that. The Christian can do that. Not just anybody can do that, but the Christian can. Someone who is trusting in God can simply rest. Let's go back over those earlier verses again. Verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. We trust in God, it says. So he's our refuge. He's our strength. Our knees get wobbly, but God is strong on our behalf. It feels like everything is caving in, but God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, in other words, we won't fear, not just when the calm after the storm comes, we will not fear while the storm is raging. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The Christian, if he trusts in God, has God as his refuge. And he need not fear, and he need not shake. And we ought not to shake, brethren. Verses 6 and 7, notice, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. But again, listen to verse 7. While the nations are raging, the unbelievers are shaking their fists at God. They're wringing their hands. They're worried about what's coming next. The Christian can say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Do you trust in God? If you do, you know, at least to some degree, this reality and this experience, don't you? And the more you have gone through trial and trouble and affliction in your life, the more you know how true it is. Verses 4 and 5, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. This is God's way of dealing with his people. This is God's way. He helps his people. He strengthens them. If you trust in God, you can rest even in the midst of trial and calamity. And this is what God calls you to do. And this is the great blessing that God holds out to you, that even in the midst of difficulty, you can rest in the living God. It says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is the lot of the child of God. That is the lot of everyone who trusts in God. Even when he loses a loved one, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If a Christian loses a godly spouse, child, parent, loved one, whoever it may be, he can rest in God. That's the most difficult of afflictions, arguably. But he can rest in God. If you are an unbeliever, you can't rest when those kinds of things happen. The scripture is fulfilled that says there is no peace for the wicked when trouble comes into your life. It doesn't mean that wicked people have busy lives. It's a scriptural saying, and it says, when God brings calamity, there is no rest for the ungodly. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Think of the days of Noah. The floods came. There were only a handful of godly people on the earth, and they were all in the ark. And God shut the door of the ark and the floods came. What do you think it was like on the world then? There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And if you are outside of Christ, there is no peace for you. It says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is even at present being exhibited, being manifest against the ungodly in this world. That's one of the ways we can understand things like floods and hurricanes, disasters of every sort. That's what's happening. When there's an earthquake, when there's a flood, it is picturing the flood of the wrath of God that is coming at the day of judgment. If you are not a Christian, there is one thing that is necessary for you to do, that you might avoid that wrath in that day. There's no ark, physical ark, for you to get into. But there is an ark in the sense of someone who will protect you in the same way that that ark protected Noah and his family of eight from the waters of the flood. The ark that will protect you from the fires of God's wrath in the lake of fire is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And you should flee to him and you should hide in him today. Every human being deserves to die because of sin. Everyone will one day die, except for those believers who are alive when Jesus Christ returns. Unbelievers, the scripture tells us, will suffer in hell forever. That is a sobering fact, but that is a fact nonetheless. But the gospel is that God has reached into this sinful, sad, and dying world by sending his Son. God has, in the person of his Son, suffered in the place of sinners. God the Father put him to death on the cross in the place of sinners. There was no reason for God to suffer such a thing. But out of his goodness and mercy and love, he did so to save sinners like you and like me. And this is the message of the gospel, that if you believe in him, even if you die, you will live. You will never experience the wrath of God poured out upon you. If you believe in him, Scripture says, you will by no means be put to shame. The marvel is not that God does such things as bring disasters into the world. That's not a marvel. Nor is the marvel that he could stop those things from happening, but doesn't. The marvel is that he is so patient with sinners like us. The marvel is that he allows any people to live a life in which they have any happiness and joy whatsoever in light of the way that we have sinned against him. And the marvel is especially that he saves sinners like us by giving his only begotten Son in our place. That's the marvel. That's the marvel. And I urge you, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins today and trust in him that you may have rest. Rest the next time great tragedy comes knocking at your door or all across the world even. Rest in that day, but especially rest in the last day and rest forevermore. May that be your lot. And then I just have one fifth observation with which I close. We should proclaim his glory to the nations and urge everyone to trust in him. We should proclaim the glory of God to the nations. We should urge every sinner to trust in God. That's the message of the whole psalm, in a sense. And it tells us basically that desolations are an occasion to proclaim God's glory and to proclaim God's mercy to this lost and dying world. We should tell people that they need to flee to God and flee to Jesus Christ. And brethren, we don't need to hide the truth or apologize from the truth. Even those hard truths that I mentioned at the outset. There's a sense in which when these disasters happen and people are talking about them at the water cooler in the morning, it's an open door for you to open your mouth and begin to tell about who God is, what is going on in this world, and what is the one way to escape everlasting destruction in the lake of fire. We shouldn't shy away from those things. Maybe if we begin to say such things, foolish people will tell us to be quiet. They won't want to listen to. But who knows? Who knows if because you say something that people around you might regard as stupid might be the very thing that will make that person, for the first time, start to be still and think about it. And we should pray for opportunities for Christians, especially those we know, but all Christians in places like China and Pakistan and Haiti and Russia, where these terrible calamities are happening, that God will give them open doors to speak the gospel of Christ. And we should remember that God does use those kind of things. We heard all these wonderful things about how so many people were going to be saved as a result of 9/11 because God got this nation's attention. And the dust settled, and the months went by, and then the years went by, and it seemed we're no better for it. We're no better for it. But at the same time, I could still name for you right now two people that I baptized because they said, when I saw that destruction, God got my attention. And I began to listen to things I'd heard 100 times. in a way that I never listened before. And God saved them through Jesus Christ. And brethren, we should believe that God will work those kinds of wonders in the earth as well, and pray with all our hearts that he will. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do believe that you are the God who brings desolations in the earth. And you also bring peace and calm. We bless you for that. We magnify your name, O God. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign God, and whatever you do is right and it is good, even when it is painful for us. Father, help us to trust in you and rest. Help us to worship you. Help us to be still and know that you are God. Help us to proclaim your glory to those around us in this fallen world. And we ask, Father, that you would even open some of their eyes this day as they've heard these words from the Scriptures, and that this might be the day of their coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his blessed name. Amen.